chapter 5, beginning to read verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them, and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers, who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us." They are silent and could not find a word to say. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that they have been exacting, that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garments and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Great progress was being made on the wall, and the people, it seemed, were united against Sanballat and Tobiah and his cronies. But the next issue that they had to deal with, or that Nehemiah had to deal with, was opposition or troubles from within God's people. And one commentator says this. He says, "If the devil can't beat a church by fighting it directly from outside, then his next strategy is to join it." We need to watch out for the work of the devil within us, the work of opposition within our own ranks, and the way that the devil might cause obstacles and trouble and stop us doing the things that God wants us to do by getting in among us and causing trouble. So despite all the progress that was being made, you remember them all with a sword and the trowel, day and night, building the wall and protecting the town, staying there overnight. It says that a lot of them didn't even take their clothes off because they wanted to be ready to defend the wall if anyone attacked at night. So they're always on guard, always on duty. And now we get to the beginning of chapter 5 and it says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." There was strife and division within the ranks. And what were the problems? Let's try and get our head around what actually was happening. Firstly, it does name two things that were outside their control. Were outside. The two things that are mentioned in verse 3 is a famine. So there was problems getting enough food. I guess we've not been in that situation, that we're so dependent upon the crops that we would literally starve. But that's where they were. They were in a position where it was hard to get enough food. And secondly, in verse 4, it talks about the tax of the king. So there was demands upon them to pay their dues to the king, taxes. They couldn't do anything about these two things. They couldn't make it an unfamine, and the taxes had to be paid. But these external things had caused problems within the God's people, within the Jewish people. They faced some problems. So if you look at verse 2, you'll find that they're struggling to eat and stay alive. They needed grain. There was a shortage of food. Verse 3 tells us that to get the grain, many people were mortgaging their fields and vineyards and homes. So in order to eat, they were having to get themselves into debt. They have to borrow money against their house and against their vineyards in order to get enough food to eat. Verse 4 tells us that they were also getting into debt, borrowing money for their taxes. Beginning of verse 5 tells us that they're so desperate that some of them had sold their children into slavery. I guess there's times as parents you might think that's quite an attractive thing, but it's an awful thing, isn't it, to consider selling your own children into slavery in order to eat food, in order to provide for those that are left. And it tells us at the end of verse 5 that they felt completely powerless. They could do nothing to change the situation. We find out a little bit more when Nehemiah replies to this situation, because they come to him crying out about the position that they're in, and Nehemiah responds. We find, for example, in verse 7 that the officials, the nobles, it says, were exacting interest. Or some versions of the Bible might talk about usury. They were charging interest. So when they were lending money to their own countrymen, they were trying to make money out of it. So the rich people, who had plenty of food and could pay their taxes and were able to help other people, weren't helping them generously. They were charging them interest on the money that they were loaning them. And that was forbidden, directly forbidden in the Bible. Deuteronomy 23:19. You don't need to look there, I'll just read it out unless you want to. Deuteronomy 23:19 says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." The Lord's saying to them, look, you're my people. I want you to look after one another. And if someone's in need and you need to lend them some money, don't charge them interest. Don't make them pay back more. And also of note is that one of the reasons why God sent his judgment on these people, on his own people, was because of this very reason, that they were charging interest to one another. So if you look to Isaiah, these are prophecies about the exile before it happened. So Isaiah 5, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. Woe to the wicked. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses, without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. And then in Amos chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Many times, many Jews have been in bondage. They've been in slavery. But ironically, what was happening now is that the Jews that were in bondage, in exile, were putting their own children and their own brothers' children into bondage. They were putting people into slavery to each other. These were brothers. These were people that were of the same faith. These were the people of God taking advantage of each other. And so there were rich Jews who were taking advantage of the poor Jews. And they're crying out to God and to Nehemiah to say, look, this has got to stop. We don't know what to do. It's outside of our power. That they felt trodden down. They felt absolutely unable to do anything about it. I think on the kids' picture thing this morning, the note, there's a boot on a person underneath, like a little tiny person getting squashed by a great big boot. And that's what it felt like to them. People in power above them were treading them into the dust and they couldn't do anything about it. They were oppressed, in other words. So what my plan this morning is just over the next few minutes to look at what we can learn about this and about how even in church there can be internal obstacles as well as obstacles outside. We looked last week about enemy action outside, but there's also problems, or can be problems, inside the church. And there's two headings which I think are covered in this chapter. The first one is relationships, and the second one is money. Relationships and money. Separate things, but in many ways there's some links. Here's a way of summarizing it. We can love money and use people, or we can love people and use money. And obviously God wants us to love people and use money, not to love money and use people. So firstly, let's think about relationships among God's people and what this passage might teach us about relationships. The first thing I want to say as a heading is the importance of strong relationships in the church amongst God's people. We've been speaking over the last few weeks about the task that Nehemiah had to build the wall, and we've been saying, well, we've got a task too. We want to see God's kingdom built here in Loftus. We've said that you drive down the high street and the most obvious buildings that are falling down are two churches. There's a visual reminder that things were once better than they are now spiritually. The churches are derelict. And we need to say to ourselves, well, it's not just about rebuilding bricks and mortar, but it's about seeing God's church grow and spiritually people being reached with the gospel, the kingdom growing. And if we want to see that happen here in Loftus, strong relationships among God's people is crucial. It's interesting that in the light of what's happened, one of the things that Nehemiah does is he calls a meeting. He draws people away from the work that's ongoing because it's so important that he needs to get them together to talk about what's happening. It was more important even than the building to get this sorted so that they could go back to the building and continue to prosper. You might say, out of that it's important for us to meet together. Whether it's a meeting like this on a Sunday when we worship, or a meeting where we're studying the Bible, or a meeting where we're praying, or even a meeting where we're discussing the business of the church. Even when we're discussing nitty-gritty things like finances, these are important parts of building relationships and making it important in the life of the church that we hold strong relationships with one another. It makes it clear that relationships are more important than financial success, we might say. God hates the oppression of the poor. And if you're not sure about that, then read your Bible. You'll find it all over the place that God hates it when people are being oppressed, people are being downtrodden, people are being taken advantage of. You remember even all those rules about giving proper measure, not giving short measures. God hated it, or changing money where one person was getting an advantage. God doesn't like it. He wants things to be fair. And if there are wrong relationships in the church, it needs to be addressed urgently. It's an example to the world. It's by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another. John 13:35. Nehemiah 5 and verse 9, he says this: "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not God good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" Nehemiah is conscious of what other people looking in are thinking about God's people by seeing the way they're treating one another. And we need to be conscious. Other people who aren't Christians, people that live in Loftus, our neighbours, people that we bump into, peer in to the church. What they can see of it, they can only see parts of it, but what they see, do they see relationships that aren't very good? Do they hear us gossiping about other people from church? Do they hear us speaking badly about others or complaining about other people? It says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." There's a special place in our affections and in our good works that are directed towards those people of the household of faith, others in the church, in other words. The building up of our lives and the building up of the church is intimately connected with the building up of our relationships with one another. So our building program, personally and as a church, will not be a success if we're at odds with other fellow believers. So make it a priority to sort it out. If you've got a concern or a problem or something grating you about what someone else is doing in the church, or I don't know, something, do what you can to deal with it. And I'm not saying this because I think there's any kind of massive problem that I'm aware of, but there might be in the future, or there might be that I don't know about. And I would urge you, if this ever happens, and if there's ever a problem with someone else in the church, that you take urgent action to try and sort it out. Do it today. Even if it's going on at the moment, forgo your coffee and deal with it straight after the service. Or perhaps on a more positive note, let's turn the whole thing around and say, how could we strengthen our relationships with one another? Perhaps there's people that you know in the church already. How could you strengthen that relationship with them? Think about it. Actually, put some effort into thinking about how we can help and encourage and build up relationships with one another. What could you actually do this week? Perhaps there's a way in which you could pray with someone this week, or share with someone who has a need that you could help with. Perhaps there's a way in which you could encourage someone in the church. Perhaps there's people in the church that you only know a little bit. Well, how could you get to know them better? Perhaps there's people in the church, even though we're very small, there might be people in the church that you really don't really know at all. Well, how could you get to know them? Think about how you could strengthen your relationships here in the church. The other side of relationships I want to speak about, just briefly, is handling anger and complaints. It's interesting to see how Nehemiah handled this group of people that were crying out to him, "Look, this is unfair. Look what's going on. How can we can't get out of this. What should we do?" Well, the first thing he does is he listens. Verses 1 to 5. Nehemiah is listening to those who are oppressed. His immediate reaction isn't, "Oh, don't be silly, that's not going on." He's listening to what they're saying. He's taking the time to try and put himself into their shoes and listen to what they're saying. Clearly, Nehemiah was someone who was quite rich. Later on, we find out he clearly had lots of money. So he wasn't in that situation himself. So he needed to listen to what others were saying who were oppressed. And we need to be careful, you know, that we don't take for granted other people and think that we know all that's going on in their lives and think that we understand their problems and we've got all their answers, because sometimes we need to be very careful to listen and hear what they've actually got to say themselves. And it might be that our immediate reaction, if we let it come out, would be, oh, don't be silly, or that's not true, or whatever. But we need to make sure we've listened first before we make any kind of judgment. So the first thing Nehemiah does, the first five verses, he listens to what they say. Then it says in verse 6 that he got angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He believed what they were saying. He saw that it was true. And he got angry. And we need to know that anger is not a sin. In fact, there would be times where it would be a sin not to be angry. Shouldn't it make us angry when we hear about people killing babies before they're born? It should make us angry. It would be wrong not to be angry about such things. We know that Jesus drove the moneylenders out of the temple because he was angry at the way they were using a place that had been made a house of prayer. Think about the way Jesus got angry with the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy. He hated it and he spoke out clearly to them. There is a time to speak up and to speak out and to be angry. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we're sure we're doing the right thing. And we need to be careful that we're not doing it unnecessarily in a way that's wrong or with wrong motives. But there are times to speak out and to be angry and to express it to others. The third thing I want to mention under this heading about anger and complaints is that Nehemiah was thoughtful about his response. Verse 7. I love this little phrase. It says, I took counsel with myself. I don't know if any of you ever watched this, the Dragon's Den program. I've watched it now and again, and these are people that are trying to get money from rich people to invest in their business. And often they get turned down by everybody. No one wants to invest in them. Everyone thinks it's a silly idea. But now and again, they get offered something. You know, I'll give you so many thousands of pounds, but I'm not going to accept what you want. I'm going to want so much of your company. And they can tell on someone's face they're not sure, and they say, would you like to go and talk to the wall at the back? So they walk off. And they go and stand and look at the wall for a few minutes. And they're taking counsel with themselves. Sometimes there's more than one person, so they're chatting to each other. But the other week I saw it, and there was just one person. And they went off and they just stood and looked at the wall for a few minutes while they had a think about it, and then came back and decided to accept the offer. But it's good, isn't it? There's a little bit of really wise advice. When you're angry, or you feel angry, you're tempted to be angry, you're not sure whether it's right, just take counsel with yourself. Just for a moment before you do anything about it. He took counsel with himself. And then he dealt with it privately first and then publicly. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. So he started by being willing to confront the people themselves privately. This is what you're doing. This is wrong. You must not do this. And then into the second half of verse 7 and into verse 8, he calls a large public meeting. And that might ring a bell for you, because in Matthew chapter 18, that's exactly what Jesus says we should do if we think people are sinning against us. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, or we might say the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The principle is that we start small. If we've got a problem with someone else or someone else has sinned against us, go and try and deal with it yourself with that person. And that is not often what we do. Because often we're tempted to start gossiping about what someone's done to us and to start telling everybody how badly we've been treated. But the Bible says, no, the first thing, let's keep these relationships right. Don't let it get any bigger than it needs to be, because if you go to that person and it's sorted out, then no one else needs to know. What a wise piece of advice. In fact, a command from God about how we should deal with problems with others in amongst Christians. If it's possible to do it quietly with that person, one-to-one, then do it. And I think it's amazing wisdom, because it also means that you need to be clear about what the problem is and confident enough that it's a sin against you, that it needs to be dealt with, to go and actually face someone. And that's quite a challenging thing to do, isn't it? To actually go and speak to someone directly. But I would encourage you that if you ever find, if you are at the moment, or you ever find yourself in some kind of conflict with someone who's a Christian, the first thing to do is say, is this important enough to try and sort out? And if it is, because it might be that you could just let it go, but if it is something that needs to be sorted out, then the first thing is not to talk about it to anyone else, but just to go to them directly and try and establish it. So if you come to me and say, so-and-so and so-and-so, what about so-and-so? I'll say to you, have you gone to speak to them yourself? Because that's the first thing you need to do. So anyway, I think that's a wise principle. So there's the two things about relationships. The importance of strong relationships and handling anger and complaints. Now I want to move over to money for a few minutes. I said that money and relationships can be quite closely linked. We can love money and use people, or we can love people and use money. What was going on amongst these Jews was a direct result of greed amongst some of these Jews. They were using other people who were their brothers and sisters, from a religious point of view, because they loved money. Despite the fact there was a famine, despite the fact that taxes were high, there were people that were still out with the main priority of making money. Listen to this quote from Exodus chapter 22. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So the Lord's allowing, there might be a time where someone who's rich is able to lend to someone that's in need, but they shouldn't be doing it to make money. They should be doing it with compassion, not charging interest, and with an awareness of what obligations they might put upon the person that's now in debt. This should be like a family helping one another out, not like a business proposition of a rich banker making money out of the poor. Now, the Bible is not saying here or anywhere rich is bad and poor is good, and nor is it saying rich is good and poor is bad. What it's saying is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what it says, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself says it's not possible to worship God and money. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And now you know this, and I just want to remind you that it's not just for rich people to know that, because it's just as possible to be poor and love money. We could all love money, and it is the root of all kinds of evil. How tightly do we hold on to our money and our things? Listen to James speaking about this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And what about James 1 verse 27? "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." See, the right attitude to money starts when we accept what it says in Psalm 24:1, which is this: "Everything on the earth is the Lord's." The words say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein." In other words, anything that we might in one sense call ours, our bank account, our benefits, our wages, our houses, our cars, whatever, we're actually just stewards of them, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every single thing. So if you are someone who gives regularly to the Lord in whichever way and through the offering here, it's not that the money that you put in the box isn't God's and what you keep is yours. Everything is God's. You are given a portion of it for him specifically for his work, but what you keep is also his, and also you need to be careful how you steward that too. And if you say, well, what's the antidote to this, to learn how to handle money properly? Well, the antidote surely is to be people who give, people who are willing and generous. This is what the Lord says to us. He knows that we're people that are all tempted to find our security in money, all tempted in some way or another to worship it, to love things. And he's saying, be a cheerful giver. Be ready to hear a challenge, just like what Nehemiah does. He confronts them. In fact, they are repentant. So if you look down at verse 12, "Then they said, 'We will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.'" And he called the priests and to make them swear. So when they challenged them in front of everybody else, they said, "Yes, we've done wrong. We need to put this right. We need to give and to sort this out." The first response to being given from God is to, in other words, to be a receiver, is then to give to others. So that's why it says later on in the New Testament, when you're paid, set aside, wherever that money comes from, set aside a proportion, a sum of money that's for the Lord. The first thing you do, say, "Oh, I'm going to give some of this money to the Lord." Now, I'm not going to lay down how much it should be. The Old Testament, it was a tithe, a tenth. We could say that it perhaps should be more than that, but it's a good guide. We should be setting aside some money. The first thing that we do when we're paid, that we would like to give this to the Lord. The most important thing for us to do when we receive our money is to say, "This is I'm going to give to the Lord. I'm going to do it generously." Don't do it just out of duty. Don't do it because someone's told you so, but do it because you want to. It's a good habit to be in. And you remember that the blessings of Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. There will be blessing if you make it a habit to generously give out of the first of what you get. And if you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that it's always the first, it's always the best that's demanded. If they were to take an offering, it was to be the spotless lamb. They don't bring the dregs that are left at the end of the month, or they're left at the end of the 2 weeks, or left at the end of the week's pay. They bring out of the best first. Make it a priority to give to the Lord. We're told, aren't we, to imitate God. Is he a giver or is he a taker? He's a giver, isn't he? In every which way you look at it, God is a giver, a generous giver, a cheerful giver. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. He gave of his best to us. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. If I told you to list, those of you that have been around church for a while, if I said to you, I want you to list the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right, so what sort of things would you shout out first? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. The world, well, that is a gift. Yeah, I was thinking specifically, like, there's a list in the Bible of gifts. Can you think of any of them, anyone? Patience. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Teaching is a gift, yeah. Sorry? Hospitality is a gift. Administration. There's gifts of miracles and healings and et cetera, et cetera. I'll tell you one that might come a long way down, but it's one of the gifts that's listed, is to be a generous giver. It says in Romans 12, verse 8, the one who exhorts his exhortation, the one who contributes his generosity. So it seems to be that there are people that have a spiritual gift of being a giver, a generous person. Specifically, now that's required of all of us, but there are some particular people who that's their gift. And you might be able to think of a few that you know, Christians who are marked out in your mind because they're really generous. I can think of a few. You might not saying just necessarily here, but there might be people that you're thinking of who I think, yeah, they're people who give generously to the Lord's work. They might be rich or poor, but what they have, they give. If we were to be good stewards, in the context of being a very rich nation, we need to be generous givers. We want to protect ourselves against greed, about taking advantage of other people, of loving our material possessions too much, then we need to give. And what an example Nehemiah was. If you read that last section from verse 14 to 19, we find that he's become appointed the governor. He's now got an official position in Judah, and he does all that he can to help those in need, and he provides all that he can without demanding anything back from them, which he was within his right to do, it seems. It says there were 150 people sitting at his table, 150 people relying on him for their food and for their well-being. Do you remember the picture of the early church? Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. We're told that there was no one who claimed their possessions as their own, and there was no one amongst them who had need. That should be the shape of the church today. I'm not saying that we should all have a joint bank account. I'm not saying we should all go and live in a commune. I don't think that's what that means. But it's saying that we shouldn't treat what we have as our own. We should be willing to share with one another, not wanting to take advantage of each other, but to share generously, that there would be no needy person among us. Let me finally conclude then. So we're talking about relationships and money. We're talking about loving money, not loving people and using money, and not being people who love money and use people. I'm reminding you this morning that fractured relationships in the life of the church and the love of money have the potential to destroy the work that God is doing among us. Nehemiah knew that he had to crack this. It needed to be sorted. You could say, well, it looked like they were cracking eggs with sticks, as we say. It looked like the wall was flying up. It looked like things were going well, but he's been presented with a problem. The people are crying out. Those that are oppressed are crying out. And Nehemiah knew that this was a problem for within that needed sorting out. And he deals with it head on. And so we might say, if you have used or misused or abused or sinned against or upset someone, then we need to do our best to sort it out today. If you've loved money, been greedy, treasured wealth above God's kingdom, then we need to sort it out today. God wants to build us up. He wants to build us into a mighty army. I missed it out, actually. We were going to sing the song, For I'm Building a People of Power, and I'm Building a People of Praise, that will move through this land by my Spirit and will glorify my precious name. If we want to be that people that are being built up in Loftus to shine out God's kingdom, then we need to make sure we deal with problems amongst us. We need to deal with greed among us. His motivation was the fear of God. I think it's verse 15. He says, "The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." He devoted himself to the work of building the wall and sorting out these relationship and money problems. Let's pray and ask God that he might help us, perhaps protect us. Perhaps there is none of this going on, and that's great, but let's ask him to protect us from this danger from within in the church. Let's pray.